My reading for this afternoon or this evening is taken from John 14. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is one of the truly great texts that you'll find in the New Testament, and I'd like to study it with you for just a little while this evening. Before we go further, though, would you bow with us while we pray? The events of our text in John, the 14th chapter, took place in an upper room on the night that our Lord was betrayed. They had gathered there for the purpose of eating the Passover. And there are a number of things that took place in that upper room. In fact, everything that's recorded in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 took place in that upper room. Some of the things, you remember that the Lord washed his disciples' feet as an example of humility and as an example of service. He instituted the communion service, the Lord's Supper. But here in chapter 14, we find that the disciples are upset. John 14 verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And their hearts were troubled for more than one reason. One reason is because he just told them that one of them was a traitor. And that was shocking to them. Maybe all of them except Judas. And it may have even been shocking to Judas that Jesus knew it. And you remember they responded by saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Lord, is it I?" And Jesus told them, he said, "It's the one who dips his hand in sop with me." And that was Judas. And then he said pointedly to Judas, "What you've got to do, get up and go and do it quickly." Judas got up and left, and he set in motion that series of events that would lead to Jesus' arrest later that night. They were also upset because he had just told them that they were all going to be offended because of him that night, and they were all going to deny him that night, including Peter. And as we mentioned Lord's Day morning, Peter was the leader of the group. There was no doubt about that. He was the leader. His name was mentioned first on all the lists. Peter, James, and John had a more intimate relationship with the Lord than did the other apostles. And his name's always mentioned first on that list, the short list. It was always Peter, James, and John. And they may have thought to themselves, "Well, I mean, if Peter is going to deny him, they had to wonder about themselves." But of course, Peter didn't believe it. And he spoke up in protest. And he told Jesus, he said, "I will die with you, I'll die for you, but I'll never deny you." And what that tells me is that Peter didn't know his own heart, and neither do we. Now, we know what we would like to do. We know how we would want to respond in certain circumstances, but we just don't know for sure how we would respond until we're in that situation. And so, just like Peter, we don't know our own heart, except we know that our hearts are easily troubled. But I think the most troubling thing that he said to them on that occasion was that he was getting ready to leave them. This is not the first time that he told his disciples he was going to leave them. Again and again, he told them that he was going to leave them, and he told them where he was going. Earlier, for example, in John 7, in verse 33, he said, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me." And yet they did not understand. They were bewildered by that statement. But fortunately, there was one of the apostles that wouldn't pretend like he understood what he really did. And that was Thomas. And Thomas, you know, the Lord had just said, "You know where I'm going, and you know the way." And Thomas spoke up and he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how could we possibly know the way?" And that motivated Jesus to make one of the most wonderful statements that you'll find in the Bible. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." Well, that heard a lot about the way. All the Jews had learned much about the way in which men should walk and the ways of God. Moses said in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29, I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way I have commanded you. Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 21, this is the way, walk ye in it. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 35 and verse 8 that the Messiah would come and he would bring a highway which is called the way of holiness. And in Psalm 27 and 11, the psalmist says, teach me thy way, O Lord. And so they heard a lot about the way. But here Jesus says pointedly, I am the way. What do you mean by that? Well, obviously they're talking about the Father's house. And so he was saying that he was the way to the Father's house. In Matthew 7 verse 14, he says it is a narrow way. And he gave his disciples instructions as to how to find and follow the way. They were to hear the gospel, Romans 10 verse 14. They were to believe the gospel. They were to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. They were to repent of their sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Confess the name of Jesus before others, according to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Also Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then they were to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Mark 16, 16. Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, and verse 16. Now, we're told that those who obey those conditions, the Lord adds to the church, Acts 2, verse 47. And six times subsequently in the book of Acts, the church is referred to as the way. There's another sense in which Jesus is the way. When we are baptized by the authority of Christ, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 27 that we're placed into Christ. And in Colossians 1 and verse 27, we're told that by faith Christ is in us. So at the point of conversion, we are placed in Christ. Christ is in us. We are joined or united with Christ. Have you ever wanted into a place, but you didn't have access to it? But you were with somebody else, and that person had access, and because you were with them, they were able to get you in. I want to tell you, I think I've got a good illustration of this. Back in 2012, Phyllis and I spent a week in Washington, D.C., and I enjoyed everything that I saw in Washington. On Tuesday of that week, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we had an appointment to see the United States Supreme Court. My brother Benny and his wife Sandra met us there, so we spent that week together in Washington. And we got to the Supreme Court kind of early, and we looked around in those areas that we were allowed to see. And then at precisely 2 o'clock, those of us who had the appointment were ushered into the courtroom. The door was shut, and there was a lady that gave us a 30-minute presentation. She told us a little history about the courtroom and about the artifacts and the pictures that were in the courtroom. She told us where the justices sat and why they sit where they do. There's a reason. She told us about the procedure when someone is arguing a case before the Supreme Court and so on. Most interesting. And precisely 30 minutes later, 2:30, she completed. The doors are opened and we left. Well, it was 2:30, we hadn't eaten any lunch, and so we went to a cafe there in the courthouse and got a bite to eat. And then the girls wanted to go to the gift shop, and so we went to the gift shop, and the girls went into the gift shop, and Benny and I stood out in the hall, kind of waited on them. And as we stood out there, there was a couple of guys coming down the hall toward us. They had on suits and ties and had lanyards around their neck with credentials. They obviously were attached to the court somehow. And they came strolling down the hall to meet us, and one of them, whose name I learned later is James, looked over at me and smiled from ear to ear and said, hi, how you doing? And I'm doing very well, thank you. And I said, could I ask you a question? He said, sure, man, anything, shoot. And I said, where is the highest court in the land? And he looked at me like he thought I was crazy. He said, man, you're standing in it. And I said, you know, that's not what I've heard. I said, I've heard that the highest court in the land is really a basketball court that's hidden up at the top of this building somewhere. And at that point, the other guy leaned over to James and said, I knew that's what he was talking about. Well, I hadn't heard that, but, you know, I thought it might have been an urban legend. And James just kind of stood there and looked at me just for a moment, up and down, and he said, come on, I'll take you up there. I could not believe what I just heard. I said, I beg your pardon. And he kind of took a look at me again. He said, come on, I'll take you up there. I said, let's go. Man, we took off. I left Benny standing there, and the girls were in the gift shop, and we went down the hall, went into an area that had been roped off. We came to a hall and made a right and stepped onto an elevator, and there was an operator on the elevator, and he looked at this lady, and he said, three. And I looked on the panel. There was no three on the panel. And she looked at him and looked at me curiously and looked back at him, and he said, it's okay. He's with me. Well, she reached up and punched a button, and just as the door started to close, Benny appeared in the doorway and said, can I go? And James said, get in. And he jumped in. So I've got a witness. It took off. We went up and we stopped at what I'm assuming was the third floor. And we got off. We got off. We made a right, went down the hall. We came to a glassed-in office complex. And we walked in. Everybody knew James. Spoke to him, waved at him, hollered at him, and we walked on through and went out another door into another hall. And we went down that hall until we came to a door on the left. There was a combination pad on the wall. He punched in a combination, and then he opened the door. And there was a narrow stairwell that went up, and we went up the stairs to a landing, which I'm assuming was the fourth floor. We made a turn and went on up the stairs to another landing, to what I'm thinking was the fifth floor, and we opened the door and we walked into a small workout room, freestanding weights, weight machines. We walked through that room and out the door to a full court, basketball court. James looked over at me and grinned broadly and he said, this is the highest court in the land. He said, you got a camera? I said, I sure do. He said, well, get it out, and I'll get a basketball. And he said, I'll let you shoot around. I'll take the pictures. And he brought me a ball. I gave him my camera. And I want to confess to you, I was so tight. I was so nervous, I never hit a shot. I began to get embarrassed after a while. Finally, I had a couple of shots. He certainly got them. And, I thought, I don't want to press my luck here. But I asked him, I said, do the justices really come up here and work out and play ball? He said, absolutely. He said, O'Connor, believe it or not, the most. Oh, I just couldn't believe it. You know, we talked a little bit, and then he took us back down to where he picked us up, and I don't remember much that happened after that. I enjoyed everything that we saw in Washington that week. But I'm going to tell you, there's no contest. The highlight was having the opportunity to shoot some hoops in the highest court in the land. But I know I would have never been able to do that had it not been for James. I didn't have access to that place, but James did. And because I was with James, he was able to get me in. James was the way. And friends, so it is to the Father's house. We don't have access to the Father's house, but Jesus Christ does. And if we are united with Him, He can get us in. Jesus Christ is the way. Well, he went on to say, I am the truth. Now later this night, he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to be taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin and put on trial. Now this Sanhedrin court was convened at night. There was no advocate assigned to defend his case. The testimony of the witnesses did not agree and Caiaphas, the high priest, intervened in the proceedings. All those were a violation of the law. And it should have caused the case to have been tossed out against him instantly. But they were determined. Whatever the means, the end would justify it. And finally, they condemned him a blasphemy which was worthy of execution or death by stoning. Now here's the problem. All that part of the world was under the rule of the Roman Empire, and the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. They didn't care anything about their religious laws. They didn't care anything about blasphemy. They didn't care anything about that. So they were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. Capital punishment had to be for a violation of Roman law, and it had to be carried out by the Romans. And so they had a real dilemma on their hands. They were going to have to turn Jesus over to the Roman governor, a man by the name of Pilate, and they were going to have to come up with some charges that would be violations of Roman law. Well, the next day, they took Jesus to Pilate. The Bible says in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, that when they brought him before Pilate, they told Pilate that he was guilty of perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. These Roman governors, like Pilate, were political appointees, and they basically had two jobs. And those jobs were just to keep the peace and to make sure that the taxes were collected and sent to Rome. That's about it. And so that's where they attacked him. They said, hey, this guy's disturbing the peace. I mean, he's perverting the nation. He stirred up trouble from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. And then they said, he's trying to get his fellow Jews not to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, Pilate was no fool. And he knew that there was no self-respecting Jew. There was no self-respecting Jew that wanted to pay taxes to Caesar. He knew that. And there was no self-respecting Jew that was going to tell on another brother, Jewish brother, because he didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. I mean, how stupid do they think I am? No doubt he thought to himself. According to Mark's account in Mark 15, he said he could see that Pilate could see immediately the real motive was envy. But now he couldn't ignore this third charge that he was running around over there claiming to be a king. According to Josephus and Philo, Jewish historians, at this point in his career, Pilate was sort of on report, under surveillance, because of his brutality to the Jews. Had all kinds of reports against him. And so he was being watched by Caesar. And any further charges against him, such as he was allowing somebody to run around over there in Judea claiming to be a king, he didn't do anything about it. It would like to get him in big trouble. So he couldn't ignore that. So he took Jesus into his palace, according to John 18, verses 36 through 38, and just asked him pointedly, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. He said, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of truth hears my voice. When he talked about the truth, he wasn't just talking about truth in the abstract, just generally. He was talking specifically about the truth of the kingdom. He didn't come into the world to establish an earthly kingdom and spread its borders by political and military power such as Rome had done. He came into the world with a mission from God to bear witness to the truth of God's plan for salvation and to reveal it to the world in word and in deed. That truth would provide salvation to all who believe and obey it, but those who reject it will be condemned. And that's when Pilate infamously says, what is truth? I know that commentators quote Francis Bacon a lot, and they conclude that Pilate was speaking in jest or he was speaking with sarcasm, didn't even give Jesus a chance to answer. I'm not so sure that's the case. Maybe he was honestly seeking. I mean, he hated the Jews, there was no doubt about that. He had treated them with contempt and brutality, but he didn't treat Jesus that way. In fact, as the Jews clamored for his blood, he went back out and told them, I don't find any fault in this man. And so it could be that he saw something in Jesus that was missing in his own life. What was this truth that Jesus talked about that maybe could fill the void in his own heart? But on the other hand, if he was speaking in sarcasm and with jest, well, he certainly has captured the spirit of our age, because our popular culture is conditioned us to believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. I read in a statement from a sociology textbook not too long ago that says everything is right somewhere and nothing is right everywhere. You think about that for just a minute. Everything is right somewhere. Lying, stealing, you know, immorality, even killing. Everything is right somewhere. And there's nothing that is right everywhere. What's right here in San Angelo, Texas may not be right in San Francisco. Well, the authors of this particular college text take the view that, well, there's just so many views, values, and practices in the world that there's no justifiable way to choose from among them. Truth is merely opinion. Goodness is only what the majority says it is. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative. Well, according to that definition, anybody who believes uncompromisingly in absolute moral truth is intolerant. And I'll tell you, in our culture, intolerance is viewed as the greatest sin. It is the pariah sin. It's the unpardonable sin. And consequently, Christians are viewed as the greatest sinners in our culture, guilty of the only serious sin left of the world, intolerance. America's sick of intolerant people, and they're not going to tolerate them anymore. And yet Jesus said, in spite of that, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32. Speaking to God in John 17 and 17, he said, thy word is truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, we are to rightly divide the truth. And the Cambridge Greek Testament says that means to cut it according to the correct pattern. My mother made many of her own clothes, and I can remember vividly seeing her take a piece of material and spreading it out on the kitchen table and then pinning a pattern to it. And then she would take the scissors and carefully cut that material according to the pattern. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying we need to do with the truth. Cut it according to the correct pattern. And what that means is we can discover and apply the truth to our lives. The first four books of the New Testament tell us the truth about what Jesus said and what he did, in order that we might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 20 and verse 31. Acts of the Apostles describes the truth about how Jesus established the church on the day of Pentecost and how the church began to spread in the first century. The epistles from Romans to Jude tell us the truth about how we should live our lives in Christ's kingdom. And then Revelation tells us the truth about the final victory of Christ over his enemies and the deliverance of the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we as the church are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Therefore, we're obligated to preach, practice, and defend the truth. 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2, Philippians 1, 16 and 17. What is the truth? The truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He didn't come into this world to compete with Caesar, to quash the Roman Empire and establish a political kingdom, but he came to establish a spiritual kingdom that provides eternal salvation to all them who obey him. I am the truth. And then finally he says, I am the life. We cannot create life. We never have and we never shall create life. create life. In fact, it was Louis Pasteur who discovered a natural law, and that natural law is the law of biogenesis, and that is that complex living things come only from other living things. Complex living things can come only from other living things. We cannot take something inanimate and turn it into something that's living. We cannot do that. Now, we can reproduce life from life that already exists. You know, you can take an egg cell, each egg cell has 23 chromosomes in it, and you can fertilize that egg cell with a sperm or a germ cell, which also has 23 chromosomes in it. And if the egg is fertilized, it will produce a zygote, an embryo, that has 46 chromosomes. And that will be the genetic blueprint for that embryo, that person, for the rest of its life. It'll determine the color of its eyes, the color of its hair, the color of its skin, the complexion. It's the entire genetic blueprint for the rest of that person's life. Now, that's miraculous to me. But that's not the creation of life. That's just the reproduction of life from life that already exists. Did you know that today scientists can take an egg cell and enucleate the egg, remove the nucleus of 23 chromosomes, and they can take a soma cell or a body cell from a donor, and the soma cell or the body cell already has all 46 chromosomes in it. They can take a soma cell and fertilize that egg, and if it fertilizes, it will produce a zygote or an embryo with the exact same 46 chromosomes as the donor. It's sort of like a latter-day identical twin. It's called a clone. And scientists have been cloning now every day all over the world for over 20 years. Now, not human beings, but animals, cultures. Man, that's miraculous to me. But that's not the creation of life. That's the reproduction of life from life that already exists. We cannot create life. And by the same token, we cannot create eternal life. Eternal life has to come from a donor that is in eternal being. And that's Jesus Christ. John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14 and 19, because I live, you shall live also. John 17 and 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, how does this work? Paul says he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we're told in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the gospel is incorruptible seed. So when that incorruptible seed is planted into an honest heart, it regenerates that person. The person becomes a new creation. Titus 3, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 17. Born again, according to John 3, verses 3 through 5, and arises to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And the abundant life about which the Lord speaks there, it encompasses both the present and the future. It encompasses the beginning, when we're born again, born anew, by incorruptible seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then it has its consummation in heaven. Well, in conclusion, I for one am thankful that Thomas didn't just pretend like he understood like all the rest of the apostles, but that he spoke up and told the Lord, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." So if we don't know where you're going, a legitimate question, if we don't know where you're going, how could we possibly know the way? Because it motivated Jesus to make one of the greatest statements that's ever been made. He said, "I am the way. Without me, there's no going. I am the truth. Without me, there's no knowing. And I am the life, both now and forevermore." I'm wondering this evening, if you are here and you have not begun that eternal life, if that's the case, we offer you the opportunity now. Surely you believe in God. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be willing to confess your faith before others. And we stand ready and willing to baptize you in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian but you've strayed away, why don't you return back to the way that leads ultimately to the Father's house? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.